following up to what Amy was saying is that it's just not that we want to hear them. We want to hear them all. But in fact, I just got someone just handed me a story in the past. So what my goal is that how cool would it be for the newcomers that come tonight? If you would have come when you came, is it not only you came back there and you talked with John and Lisa and Mary or whoever, but we could give you a little book when you went home and you had 25 stories of people in your shoes that what they learned through the ministry and how their life was different. I mean, it would be a great thing, right? I'm also going to use those to put, I'm starting with a story tonight. I'm going to try to do that more and more. It's the format that I've been working with the church in terms of our new curriculum. And I need stories up there to some of your stories. So if you turn a story in and you have a story of transformation and the ministry's been great, you've found God in that way and you've found joy despite your circumstances, that's the story we want. That's the story we want. If you haven't found a way to find joy in the midst of any circumstance, then keep coming. And then when you can find that, tell your story, right? It has nothing to do with the outcome of your prodigal. If you do that, then I'm going to set up an interview with you. I'm going to flush the story out, interview more, and talk to you about that. So no pressure, but we'd love to have it. So tonight, I promised you a story. So this is a story that was written in the Watermark News, part of this, in February of 2010 when we started the ministry. So it'll be 7 years. In 2 weeks, it will be 7 years that we've been here doing this. We had a beta test for 2 or 3 years before that and met in the homes. But in that, I told a story about how that I think, I hope exemplifies what we're trying to talk about tonight, is that God in his mercy didn't take me to this point in time where I had an interchange with my son until I was well down the line. He knew I wouldn't be ready early on. But at some point, and I cannot tell you how many times along this journey that people would ask me a question or I'd come up to a point and I had no idea what I was about to say, but God put the words in my mouth. I know that sounds weird. I'm not handling snakes. I'm not burning chicken feathers here. I'm telling you, it happens. It happened to me it happens to me more often than I ever thought it would. And God promises that he said, I will give you the words to speak, right? And so I've experienced that. And it happened this night when my son said, you know, if this is the way it's going to be, I'm going to go kill myself. And so so I hadn't really planned on any of that, but I didn't get angry and I didn't lose it. But somehow it was not me. It was clearly the Holy Spirit. But I responded that, son, if you do that, it will change my life forever. I will grieve. I will be sad. I'll never be the same. And I'll miss you intently. But let me tell you one thing. I'm going to go on. Okay? My purpose is about leading myself well, leading your mom well, leading Molly well, being the man I need to be. If we went together, it might be different, but we don't. We just go to heaven on our own. And so I've got to run this race that God's marked out for me. So if that's your decision, I hope you don't. I pray you don't. It will take me a long time to uncover, but I will tell you that I'll go on and I'll laugh again. I'll love your mother. I'll love your daughter. I'll hug my grandkids one day, but I'm going on. And he said in the story at that time that he realized that Dad had been to some meeting or something and that Dad was different. So somehow, somewhere along, my dad changed. And I knew I didn't have anything over him anymore. Now, I know that's a very scary thing because all of us talk about death not all of us talk about death, but we all think about it if we're having a prodigal. It just crosses our mind from time to time. So it's a hard thing. And if you're here as a newcomer, this is probably our pinnacle lecture and the hardest lecture that we have out of our 20 times. So please don't run out here with your hair on fire tonight. I mean, let us love you a little bit before you leave, you know. But anyway, we're going to push through what laying your Isaac down means. So understanding, we're going to try to do something because I think Abraham's the one that laid Isaac down. And I think more than any story of the Bible, at least for me. I know there's others that could compete. But for me, I love Abraham's story as well as any story in the Bible because it reflects a journey of faith that leads to joy in the midst of any circumstance, to me. Then when we talk about how do we do that? How do we lay our Isaac down? We're going to actually talk about what that actually means. And then we wanted you to understand why it's so important. And then what do we gain by doing it? And then why did God ask Abraham to do it? It's kind of weird if you think about it. We're going to look at that for a second. And why does he ask us to do it? And then at the end, we're going to examine where you are in your journey. If Abraham had a journey, I told you I had a journey. And so we want you to kind of figure out where you are in that and where we go from here. So I'm going to rapidly go through this because I think the points that I want to make talk about Abraham's journey. So what I'd love for you to do is if you really want to have a great quiet time this week, pick up Genesis 12 and add that to whatever you're doing and read through Genesis 12 and read the story of Abraham. It's a fascinating story. It's amazing. But I'm just going to try to hit the highlights tonight as fast as I can. So basically in Genesis 12, 1, it just says the Lord comes and he speaks to Abraham and he says, go to your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him. He had lived in a certain area. He was comfortable in that area. And God just said, I want you to go and just go. And he didn't say, I'm going to go and here's how it's going to turn out so you'll feel comfortable. He didn't know the outcome. That's like our life, right? I mean, I don't know what the outcome is going to be because I'm not in charge of the outcome. But he told him to go. So so basically, he was going. And so what happened was is when you read later in Genesis 12, it says when the going got tough, Abraham went to Egypt. And so when he went to Egypt, he got scared when he went to Egypt. Now, it's interesting that nowhere in the Bible does it say that God told him to go to Egypt. God told him to go to another place, but there was a famine in the land. He got scared and he went to Egypt. That was his plan. We don't have any evidence that was God's plan. And in that plan, he wasn't led by God, so he got scared, so he lied about his beautiful wife being his sister. And it was sin and lying and manipulation. The father of a great nation was a sinner, just like us. I love this story. But he redeems the day, and what happens out of that, he actually got blessed, and he had more cattle and more stuff, and he got wealthy down there. God blessed him despite his sin, and God was faithful and to the covenant he'd give to him. So then one of my favorite stories is when he has his nephew Lot, and they both got a lot of stuff, and they've gotten so big that the land can't support them. So what does Abraham do? Abraham's the big dog. He could power up on Lot, but what does he do? He says, you take whatever land you want. You can either go, you pick it. So guess what Lot picked? He was a millennial. And so he picked the valley. He picked the fertile valley, right? He picked the valley. And so Abraham's left with all this desolate. But guess what happened down there? He got in trouble. Kings were down there. Everybody was in the valley. You know, that's where everybody was going, right? That was Central Expressway. And there were wrecks and tough stuff. And the kings overtook him. But Abraham was blessed by God. And Lot was captured in all the mess that was going on in the valley. And Abraham goes and rescues him with 318 people. If you look through all the Old Testament, that's how God works. He takes you down and he loves to be underdogs, whether it's the Gideonites or whatever. But in 318 people, he goes and overcomes the kings and saves and rescues Lot. And he is encouraged by that. That's part of Abraham's journey. He saw God's faithfulness, that he delivered him miraculously. And with the power of God, he overcame kings and their armies. And he also was faithful when Abraham sinned. He saw him show up in both places. And we can see that too in our lives. Don't miss that. So, I'm going the wrong way. Sorry, guys. So what happened was is that he had a covenant to be a great nation, so he took matters into his own hand, and so he and Sarah come up with this scheme, and he sleeps with the maidservant, and there's Ishmael. He comes on there, and those are sin's consequences. He's got marriage troubles, Sarah's bitter. It seemed like a good idea, but she didn't like it, and eventually family had issues, and Ishmael was born, which is the wild donkey that he promises us, in which nations are born, and we're still struggling with that decision today worldwide. Okay, that's the battle we're facing right now in our country. It's the descendants of Ishmael and us. And he promises us that. It's all in the Bible. So in Genesis 17 through 19, God's mercy and faithful highlighted again. Despite their sin, he gives them the covenant of circumcision. He lies again as he's traveling. Even after all of this stuff, even after all God's done for me, I fall sometimes. And it's encouraging that a great man like Abraham, I'm not alone in that. It doesn't give me carte blanche to do it and take it cavalierly, but Abraham's prayers are still heard by the Lord, and he spares Lot from destruction of and he sees God show up, and it strengthens his character. In 20, he tells a lie again to Abimelech as he's traveling. He rationalizes this as a little white lie, but God redeems the day. All the while, going back and forth, they finally have the child at 100. Sarah's 90. It's the miracles born, and this is their child, the thing they've been waiting their whole life, the covenant through. He's going to be a father of a great nation. Isaac is everything to Abraham. And so right after that chapter, we get to the point of the story tonight, and that's in Genesis 22, where he says, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And when God tells me and leads me in my prayer to do things, I'm sometimes faithful. I'm not a terrible guy. I trust him, I know. But on the tough things, I take a little time to make sure that he really wants me to do what he's asking me to do, personally. But God had worked Abraham through trials and mountaintops and faithfulness in every situation, keeping his promises. And he had developed a relationship with God, and he trusted him. And only then did God ask him to go sacrifice his son. And so what did he do? In the very next verse says he got up early the next morning. And it was a total and immediate surrender. And then he trusted God, because in verse 5, he told his boys, he said, you know, we will return. And then he gets up there, he raises his sword, but God rescues Isaac at the last possible moment. So what does God teach us in this moment? There's a lot of all scripture ties together. It's consistent. It's God's story, 66 books by different authors, and they all tell the same story, and that is that God works all things for good for those who are called to him and believe in him, okay? And you see that here. He works all this to good. All those things in Abraham's life, he worked for good. He kept his promise. He is a promise keeper. He's faithful. But he blessed Abraham by a great nation. In Genesis 22, he says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this, because you've taken your son, your promised covenant child, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I'll surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of their cities, of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So God's response was that he provided a way out. There's a lot of lessons in this. This is the first thing where he gave a substitutionary sacrifice. So this pointed the way toward the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but worth just pointing out really quickly. Did you know that on this mountain that he sacrificed is Mount Moriah? That is the temple. That is the same mount that the temple that Solomon built was on. It's where Jesus was tried and found guilty on that mount. It's where the Dome of the Rock sits today. And it's where a third temple will be built, and Jesus will come and rule when he comes again. It's a big deal. This story is a big deal, and it points to a lot of things coming. So I love Abraham's life because he was imperfect, but he was faithful. And God loved this imperfect man that was after God's heart. But he had those days where he just... Maybe he didn't have a quiet time that morning when he learned about Sarah. I don't know. We'll have eternity to sit down with Abraham. Is that not going to be cool and just talk? Because he's going to have time. He'll eventually get to us. It's eternity, right? So he grew to trust God's provision fully. And he loved God above all else. And again, it's an Old Testament passage, but it's also consistent with Matthew 10:37-39. He says, anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross up and follow me is not worthy of me. This is the lion, right? The world loves Jesus the lamb. But you can't love the lamb without the lion. You got to get them both. And that's loving. There is life if you'll put me first. That seems harsh. The world doesn't like it. But if they knew it, that's the most loving thing you could do. Because if you put Jesus first, it's the story of our ministry. The newcomers who come tonight, you're coming to change your circumstances. We want your circumstances to change. We want your prodigal to come home. But if you can learn in this journey that God's enough, that he loves you, that if you put him first, it's all that matters, then then your next circumstances, you won't be here, because you'll know who he is and you'll know he's enough. And that's what we're trying to do. So God grew Abraham by building this loving relationship. He used hardship and trouble, just like he does with us. He showed grace and mercy, and he worked all things for good. So I would tell you this. This is there's no quote here because I kind of said it, but there's nothing new in here. I just kind of put it together. But it says, God knows that we might be obedient for a moment out of loyalty or reason, but unswerving faith can only be born and maintained out of a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know how you check boxes forever if you don't know the goodness of your Savior. You may follow, you may follow these rules for a while, but if you don't know that they're in your best interest and the person that wrote them loves you, it's hard to keep going. So we're trying to push you above all else to just realize the simplicity and the reality of what you've heard since you could speak, and that is that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. When that gets real, we're done here. We're done here. And so God's opinion of Abraham's obedience was this. Why did he do it? What do you think God thought about all this? What do you think Abraham was thinking, right? That think about that for a minute. Are we not like that? And wait a minute. I'll tell you the story, the analogy. If you knew the story of how we got our son, it is crazy town. I mean, we never thought about adoption. We had dinner with a guy that had 5 adopted kids after we had lost 2 in mid-trimester the 2 years before. Never in our family. And through a series of events, I don't have time to tell you, we adopted a kid 10 days later. 10 days we had him in Salt Lake City. It's ridiculous. There's no question. And we weren't really walking with God then. We were bad people, but we weren't going to church. We didn't have even a faith. In his mercy, he gave us this son. And I was going, and then all of a sudden he becomes an addict? What is up with that? Right? That doesn't make any sense. Well, look at this, right? So it's a long race. And so Abraham, I was wondering, what would Abraham think, right? I thought you said this kid was the kid that was going to make me a father of a nation, numerous as the stars, and now you want me to go sacrifice him. Here's what it says. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. Abraham had such faith that he didn't know what the deal was, but he thought, even if I kill my son, he has the power to raise him to death. That's a strong faith. So how do we lay our Isaac down? How do we do it? God asks us to do it, and why must we do it? But let's talk about how we do it. Well, the only way I know to do it is we've got to know God. I think I have a slide, but I'm going to jump ahead. I should have put it in here. But I believe if you're coming here and you're a newcomer, what does this mean? What are we asking you to do when you lay your Isaac down? You are giving God total responsibility for your prodigal. Not 98, and not 95, and not 99, but you're giving God 100% reign in your prodigal's life. I feel the pit in your stomach right now. I got it, because I had it too. And still struggle with it, wanting to rescue the kid I love so much. So we must know God well in order to give them that relationship. We can trust, as my wife said, We can trust an unknown future to a known God. You have to know him. And so we push you in this ministry through knowing his word, processing that in community. Community helps you process the word because you can't see your own faults. You don't know when you got spinach in your teeth. You don't know when your breath stinks. And community helps you process that. You process the word in the community. You bathe it in prayer like we've talked about the last couple of weeks. And you're transformed. You see him show up in the hard times. You see him show up in the good times and you're grateful. And all of a sudden you communicate to him through prayer and you begin to develop a relationship. And at that point, you begin to trust him to the point where you can drop your kid off, you can drop your spouse off, you can drop your mother off with a God that you can trust. But it just takes time. That's why some people can get it in a few weeks and some people get it in a few curriculum cycles. And you're welcome as long as you want to. So faith is what does it. Faith based on knowing him. And, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding and all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Philippians tells us, don't be anxious about anything, but with gratefulness submit your petitions before the Lord. And he will never leave us or forsake us. You could go on and on about his faithfulness and how much he loves us. So a lack of faith leads to stress. Anything that's not, if it's 100%, if you trust God 100%, you'll have 100% peace. Let's say you struggle, you trust him 95%. Well, that 5% has got to be covered. And guess who has to cover it? You. And I got to tell you, I don't want to offend you, but you're not capable of being God, even for 1%. It just leads to stress, and those solutions become our burden. Francis Chan summarizes it this way in his book, Crazy Love. He says, worry implies that we don't quite trust that God's big enough, powerful enough, or loving enough to take care of what's happening in our lives. Both worry and stress reek of arrogance. They declare our tendency to forget that we've been forgiven, that our lives here are brief, that we're headed to a place where we won't be lonely, afraid, or hurt ever again. In the context of God's strength, our problems are small indeed. So the importance in our prodigal journey of laying your Isaac down is, as I said, I call it tonight. In leaders meeting, we were throwing out, what would you define someone that asked you for that? It was about trust and faith and putting God first in your life. There's different ways you can look at laying your Isaac down. I said giving God total responsibility to the prodigal you're here for. Takes the pressure off. And for the newcomers, you go, how can you do that? This is my baby. This is my spouse. This is whatever. How can I walk away that doesn't seem loving? It doesn't. So just all I would tell you is keep the cycle going. We're going to cover it all and lean into your close group. But it's the hardest thing in our journey. The reason it's important is it's God's model for our prodigal relationships. It places God in the proper priority, and it brings him glory. He says, well done, if you can put him first. And it grows our relationship with him because we love him with action. You know, 1 John 3:18 says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in action and in truth. Right? Not talking the talk, but walking the walk. That's how we love him. It's action. So the reason this is a hard part is we're calling you tonight, and I realize that some of you may not be ready, so we're never going to pressure you. The prodigal, our axiom is it's a safe place, but it's not comfortable. If you're not ready, we get it. It took me years to get it. But we love you. It's not going to be comfortable because next week we're going to try to keep calling you to action and to faith and to love him and to lean into him more. So if you're paralyzed by fear in regard to the outcome of your prodigal's life, you will never be able to stop enabling. If you let fear grasp you, you're done. That's right where Satan wants you. That's right where your prodigal wants you. And what and the reason that suicide comes up so often is they run through the checklist. I'm going to run away from home. I'm not going to be your friend. I'm going to punch holes in the sheetrock. When all of that, once they realize you're overcoming all those things, that's going to eventually lead to your ultimate fear, and fear of their death. And so I didn't know that early on in this ministry, but we got there quicker than I wanted to in almost every conversation I had. So if you're paralyzed by fear in regard to the outcome of your prodigal's life, then you will never be able to stop enabling, and you'll allow God to work in the life of your prodigal. You'll also hamper or delay the true potential of your own relationship with God in the process. That's a strong statement, but I believe that's very true. Because you know who can see that crack? Prodigals. They know right where that weakness is, right? Exactly. They know exactly where that weakness is, and they'll find it. So you can't have that fear. So this is Oswald Chambers as he, I'm a big fan of the guy. And John 3:30, he uses this scripture to expand on, he must increase. The words of he must increase, I must decrease. The words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus said, he must increase, I must decrease. And Chambers goes on from there. I want you to listen to this. If you become a necessity to someone else's life, you are out of God's will. Ouch. As a servant, your primary responsibility is to be a friend of the bridegroom. When you see a person who is close to grasping the claims of Jesus Christ, you know that your influence has been used in the right direction. And when you begin to see that person in the middle of a difficult and painful struggle, don't try to prevent it, but pray that his difficulty will grow even 10 times stronger until no power on earth or hell could hold him away from Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we try to be an amateur providence, amateur gods in someone's life. We are indeed amateurs coming in and actually preventing God's will and saying, this person should not have to experience this difficulty. Instead of being friends of the bridegroom, our sympathy gets in the way. One day that person will say to us, you are a thief. You stole my desire to follow Jesus, and because of you, I lost sight of him. Listen intently with your entire being until you hear the bridegroom's voice in the life of another person, and never give any thought to what devastation, difficulties, or sickness it will bring. Just rejoice with godly excitement that his voice has been heard. You may often have to watch Jesus Christ wreck a life before he saves it. That is a powerful paradigm change. And for people that haven't been in here long, I could see how you might be offended and might want to run out of the room. Again, give us a couple of 3 weeks. Let us ask those questions. Go to the closed group tonight, newcomers, open group, and say, that seems harsh to me. Walk me through that. But I think that Chambers says that confidently because if you look from start to finish in the Bible, God uses discipline to love us. The worst thing a father could do is what? Pack his bags and leave. Fighting for you and disciplining you, he loves you, right? The worst thing you could do for your prodigal, right? You feel like when they're 4, 5, 8, 10, 12 years old is walk away. And some of you may have, and you're here and you're regretful of that. I'm not trying to bring guilt. You're forgiven. But staying in there and disciplining in is the most loving thing you can do. And that's what he's saying. Let God work on your children, your adult children. So what do you gain? I'm going to run through this quick. You gain intimacy with God. Your witness is strengthened as people see you lead yourself with. You have more trust when you lay your Isaac down and more peace. You will hear a reward that says, well done, because God says, I've got him. Anyone who loves their son or father more than me or their mother and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Die to yourself daily and follow me, or you're not worthy of me. And when you do that, he says, well done. I've had your prodigal all along. Thanks for letting him go. Thanks for or her go. Thanks for getting out of the way and letting me discipline in a way that brought them back. So provide the optimal recovery. And then you fulfill your mission statement and you prepare yourself for the rest of the life. If you follow this program and learn that God is good and he's enough and that he loves you, and you really believe that, if you come out, just like the story I told you when I was up in the tree in Kansas and I was trying to explain my experience and they said, what did he tell you? He said, you're not going to believe this. He loves us. And then when I saw the blank stare, I went, no. I mean, he really loves us. And when you get that, if you believe that, when you leave this ministry, you can lead ministries yourself, you can lead your family, and whatever obstacle comes, you can take that with peace and calm because you know he's got you in the palm of his hand. So why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? God forced him to choose because our kids, and it's something that really you don't realize, and I never realized until I got into this, that your kids, it seems foreign that your kid could be an idol. But it says here, you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven and earth or beneath in the waters. You should not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. And anything you choose or prioritize above God is an idol, including your children or your spouses. If you put God first, you'll love your children better. You'll love your spouse better. But if you put them first, it all gets out of whack. And so God forced him to choose. And you don't have an addiction until you can't give it up. And so God wanted Abraham's full devotion. He knew that this was going to be the father of a great nation. And God's test solidified the wisdom of placing ultimate faith in God. He showed Abraham that he would surprise. Tim Keller says it this way, in a beautiful way, so there's no reason for me to say it. I'm just going to read it again. Tim Keller says, God's extremely rough treatment of Abraham was actually merciful. Isaac was a wonderful gift to Abraham, but he was not safe to have and hold until Abraham was willing to put God first. As long as Abraham never had to choose between his son and obedience to God, he couldn't see that his love was becoming idolatrous. Abraham took that journey, and only after that could Abraham love Isaac well and wisely. Only after that could Abraham love him wisely. If Isaac had become the main hope and joy of Abraham's life, think about that. If we put our hope and joy depending on our prodigal's life, his father would have either had to over-discipline him because he needed him to be perfect, or he would have under-disciplined because he couldn't bear his son's pain or displeasure, or both. He could have overindulged him, but also become overly angry and cruel, perhaps even violent when his son disappointed him. Why? Because idols enslave. Isaac's love and success would have become Abraham's only identity and joy. He would have become inordinately angry, anxious, and depressed if Isaac ever failed to obey and love him. And fail he would, since no child could bear the full weight of Godhood. So that's why God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. God knew, but God needed Abraham to know that the man who would be the father of a great nation would have no hindrance of idols. Abraham would have full confidence. You think he had a relationship with God when he walked him through all those good and all those bad times, and he finally asked him to he was faithful. He could feel God's pleasure, and God was faithful to him. Now this guy is ready to lead a nation. So this is a Christian love. I've already said this. I'm not going to repeat it about loving your father more than me. So why does God ask us? Let's go home. Let's finish with talking about how it applies to us. God needs us to know that we have no hindrances with idols and that we put him first. If you're going to lead your family well, as a parent, your spouse well in a marriage relationship, maybe your prodigals, your parents, maybe it's like Amy said, we can have prodigals in our business relationships. We need to set boundaries and have plans. We need to know what our true priorities are. We can't be people pleasers. We can't put people above God. So I'm going to ask you the most difficult question and the most offensive question you'll hear in the ministry, especially for newcomers. Again, I just always hate when you come in at this lecture. But I'm just going to ask you something. That what if this prodigal journey at its core, and the reason you're here, is really about you? What if God had a vision for you that you had no idea? And he's been trying to get your attention, and he wants you to know him. He wants you to know you love him. You said the words. You've heard it in Vacation Bible School, but you haven't owned it, and you drifted away, and he needs you. He needs us. We're the hope of the world. We're the church, right? So I'd ask you to consider, what if this journey really is about you? And I know you come to change your circumstances, but as I reminded you, Paul never once prayed for the Ephesians, the Colossians, any church that he put in play, any of the people that worked with him, for their circumstances to change. He prayed for them to know God better and for the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. Because if they knew him better, the circumstances didn't matter. I'm sure he was thrilled when their prodigals came home. I'm sure he was thrilled, and I'm sure maybe at other times, maybe not written down. I can't imagine Paul wouldn't pray for them to have some relief. But he prayed in Scripture because God drives all Scripture, and it's all ordained. He wanted us to know, above all else, I want you to know me better. So that faith allows you to glorify God rightly, regardless of your circumstances. The verses that would say that I've lived out in my life, I can tell you honestly that it has been good for me to be afflicted because I've learned his decrees. Hebrews 12 says that, right, we should throw off every hindrance, everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. God has a race marked out for you, okay? Ephesians 2:10 says he has works prepared in advance for us to do. Is it not really crazy to think that God has works planned for you? So could this be about you, that he wants your attention to say, oh, if you just knew, Burns, you're leading worship, you're a deacon, you're going through the motions, but boy, if you would just place greater trust in me, I love you enough to put a thorn in your flesh so that you have to turn to me, and you got no other option because you're stubborn and you're bullheaded. Because you think this is enough, but one day I got something else for you, and you're not going to believe how it's going to bless you and bless others, and how you're going to be able to point people toward me, and I'm going to bless you through that. And that's what he's done in my life, and he's going to do it in yours. What if this is about you? Don't you want to know what those good works are? Get close to him and let him tell you, because he wants action, as I said before. James 2:22-24 talks about Abraham. And he talks about his faith and his action. He says, you see, his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. You hear that? It wasn't just talking about his faith. It was his faith was made complete by the actions that he carried out. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. We won't get into the theology of that, because we are saved by grace through faith alone. But faith without works is dead. A faith that just talks about it and doesn't have fruit is problematic. And he's asking you to produce fruit. He's asking you to trust him. He's asking you to lay your Isaac down. So the question is, what if he doesn't give them back? Okay, so what if there's no ram in the thicket? What if you've gone through your whole journey, and we haven't had many, but we've lost 2 or 3 kids. We have in this ministry. I talked at one of them's funeral. I was never in my plan, I can tell you that. But despite that, is he still good? And if you truly give your prodigal to God, is it any concern? I would ask you these questions. Do you belong to God, or do you belong to your parents? You don't have a problem with that, but it's hard when it's your kid. You think they kind of belong to you too, right? They don't. We all belong to God. What he does with us and how he molds the potter and the clay, he formed us. We're his. He's good. And when you know he loves us and he's good, just because you don't understand him doesn't invalidate him. So is your relationship with God alone enough? Because when you see that Abraham got to that point, right? He said, if you take Isaac, I'm going to do what you tell me because you're enough. He didn't have any idea there was a ram in the thicket, but he knew God would provide. He might raise him from the dead. He would work it out. And at that point, Abraham had all the blessings of God and led a great nation. And so the question is, until you can say that even no matter what the outcome, God is good, Satan's got a foothold, because you're going to have fear there. And I know that's a tremendous leap And I know that that's why this is the hardest lecture there is. And so I would ask you, is this too much to ask? Well, it seems like it at times. So I'm going to close with one verse and we'll be done. But, you know, I camp in Hebrews a lot. And I love Hebrews 12 and the first 1 through 13. And it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, yada, yada, yada. So what does the therefore in 12 refer back to? It refers back to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is the Hebrews, the Israeli Hall of Fame. It's the Jewish Hall of Fame. It's the faith Hall of Fame. It lists all the people in history that made it. It's Canton on steroids, right? So what he says here is this. And right after I became a believer, I came across this. I was reading through the Bible, and it was all new to me. And I guess the first 20 or 30 times I read this, it won't come as a huge shock to you who know me. But I couldn't stop weeping when I read this. It was just overpowering. When he talked about these people and about Moses and Abraham and David and Enoch and all of these people, and he says to this, he sums it up and he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I would argue they're in the Hall of Fame because they didn't care a thing about outcome. They knew God had it, and they stayed faithful despite not seeing their dreams fulfilled. Despite having things not turn out the way they wanted to, they stayed faithful to the cause. Would it not be incredible to say, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God? And he's prepared a city for you. Incredible. I'll close with this. Oswald, and when we ask you to do these things, we realize you're at a crossroad and it seems so hard. But if you like where you are, keep doing what you're doing. You got to do something different. And Oswald sums it up. He says, not often, but every once in a while, God brings us to a major turning point, a great crossroads in our life. From that point, we either go toward a more slow and a more lazy, useless Christian life, or we become more and more on fire, giving our utmost for his highest, our best for his glory. Pray for me. Lord, it's so important. And it's so moving and so powerful. You're so worth it. You have given us everything. You've created us. You've brought us into a space and time that, when you stop to think about it, is just mind-blowing. There is no way we can put our arms around why we're even here. You're the cause. You've given us freedom and a choice. And because of our sin, you've even given us a way out through your Son. So, Lord, we ask that you would just strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees and make level paths for our feet. Give us the strength through the power of your Holy Spirit. Let us see you clearly. Let us know you better. Enlighten the eyes of our heart. Strengthen our intimacy and relationship with you that we just can't get you out of our mind. We are so in love with you that we lead ourselves well and our family well, and the world sees it, We just give our utmost for your highest because you're so worthy. Bless these people tonight. Help them to take a stand and glorify you in all they do. In Christ's name we pray, amen.